We worship you. That's why we're here. Give God the praise and the honor and the glory every day. Let's open a word of prayer. Our Father, we just give thanks again that we have the opportunity, and especially in this country, the freedom that we still have to openly proclaim our Christianity and our love of the Lord and the church. We pray that you'll continue to bless this church. We pray for every member, that they will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And as we open the word this morning, we pray that through the Holy Spirit, we will have a complete understanding of those things that you would have us to know concerning you. We just thank you, Father, for your word, a word that will endure forever and into heaven. We will still have the word, and we thank you for that. Just praise your name now in the name of Christ. Amen. We left off last week with Jesus being taken under arrest as he was praying in the garden. And it says in verse 52 of chapter 22 of Luke, the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders came to arrest him. And in verse 54, they took him, they led him, they brought him into the high priest's house. Well, it's not recorded by Luke, but in John chapter 18, verse 13, it tells, and they led Jesus away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest. So although Annas had been the high priest, and at this time it was his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was held that position, but there was no doubt that Annas was going to have something to say about these proceedings. He had a great influence still over the Sanhedrin. But he was a high priest when John the Baptist began his ministry, and he also took part here in the trial of Jesus and then later of Peter and John. Although it was Caiaphas who would direct the council proceedings, there was no doubt then that his father-in-law would have something to do with it. And then it says, not in Luke, but in John 18, verse 24, first of all, he was taken to Annas, and then it says Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas. It's not recorded again in Luke, but John notes that there was one disciple who was not allowed into the palace with Jesus, and that was Peter. And there was one, they said, that was admitted, that knew the people there, and that was John. So that disciple, John, says, spoke to the doorkeeper. It happened to be a lady, as mentioned, so it was a woman. And because he spoke to John for Peter, Peter was allowed in. Well, let's go to Luke 22, verse 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. And they asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spoke they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, are you the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, are you then the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am. And they said, what need we any further evidence? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And so we have here Jesus being, in the verses 63 to 65, being physically beaten, probably hit with even open slap or maybe even a fist in the face. And then finally, of course, he was mocked and he was ridiculed. And then finally it says at daylight, The elders, chief priests, and scribes came together in the council. What is this council? Well, it's the Sanhedrin. It made up of 70 members plus the chief priest. Well, these hearings are mock trials were lasted throughout the night. So shortly after sunrise that the full Sanhedrin finally met. It was illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet during the night, in fact. But the irony here is that we look at these Jews who were so careful, pay attention to their Jewish laws, yet here they were plotting to kill an innocent person and put a man to death. Well, I want to think as we go through this about Jesus' conduct, as we study the trial, quote, trials, that we should pay close attention to the demeanor, the words that Jesus used. He could have stopped these proceedings at any time. He could have called 12 legions of angels and completely destroyed all of his enemies, but he was prepared to give himself to the suffering and to the death on the cross. He was prepared to do that because of his love for us and also for obedience to his Father. Well, Jesus' obvious innocence here really put his accusers on trial. There was no evidence whatsoever that he had done any wrong. And so the people who were really going to be judged are going to be the accusers. There were six phases of trial. There were the first three that were before the Jewish authorities, and then there were three before the Roman authorities. And it started out, first of all, with Annas, these Jewish authorities. And it said that he was taken into the house of the high priest. Annas was there, a former high priest, and the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the present high priest. And it says that Annas, he must have had some kind of a hearing because it says that he then sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas. Well, the high priest was the chief officer of the Sanhedrin, and he presided when this court would meet. And the witnesses were brought in. Charges were made against Jesus, but there were no real charges that they could find him guilty of anything. Nevertheless, they voted that Jesus deserved to die. And then this first one before Caiaphas now was not before the full Sanhedrin, so this was kind of a rehearsal as to what kinds of evidence arguments are we going to present when we put Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And it says here, we read that these temple guards and the Jewish leaders, they taunted and mocked and blasphemed against Jesus. So then next he goes before the third trial before the Jewish authorities was before the full Sanhedrin. And it says at daylight, as we said, they were not allowed to meet at night. And in verse 67, they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" Well, they still had not actually formed any real charges against him. So what are they going to do to devise an accusation that they can take before the Roman rulers? They reason that if Jesus told them that he was the Christ, the Messiah, that to some this Messiah was to be a revolutionary ruler, which of course we know that was not true, but some thought that. And if they could convince the Romans that Jesus was a revolutionary, then they could have him prosecuted under Roman law for treason. In other words, an insurrection against Rome. And verse 67 says, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Jesus knew they wouldn't understand him even if he explained what the Messiahship was all about. Didn't understand God's true purpose and nature of the Messiahship. And then he said in verse 68, besides, he knew that no matter what he said, they were not going to free him and let him go. Well, let's go to 22, verse 69. We'll just read one verse here. "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." He's telling about a future after he is put to death and resurrected. He's going back to be with his Father. Well, he used the phrase the Son of Man in place of the Christ. as a name for himself, and he proclaimed he's going to sit at the right hand of God, of course, a place of ultimate power and authority. And we find that reference again in Hebrews, how it was described there by Paul or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. There's some dispute about that, so that's not our lesson today. We're not getting into that. Nevertheless, we do know that the real author was the Holy Spirit. And this is what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, and there he is today. And Jesus was looking ahead to that time, looking at it as already accomplished. Let's go to verse 70. Then said they all, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said, "Ye say that I am." The question here of the Sanhedrin switched from the Messiah to the Son of God. And he answers, "Yeah, it's just as you say, I am." Jesus has said it in different ways. In John 10 and verse 30, it says, "I and the Father are one." So he is God and the Son of God. Well, the Jewish leaders here were convinced that Jesus was blaspheming God by claiming to be God. And the penalty for that in the Jewish law, of course, was the death penalty. But the Jews were not able under Roman law to carry out a death penalty, so they had to devise something to convince the Roman leaders that he was worthy of death. So they had to kind of change the charge and accuse him of treason. There was such a hatred by these Jewish leaders, and really it was because Jesus attracted a large following, and it led people away from them to him. And I think there was a lot of jealousy in this. But the manner in which Jesus answers questions as they were put to him before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, I want to read a couple of those. Before Annas, "Why do you question me? Question the people who heard me." He was slapped by a guard. "If I have said something wrong, tell everyone here what it was. But if I'm right in what I have said, why do you hit me?" Before Caiaphas, even though many people here were brought in to testify and they had a hard time finding anyone who really could accuse Christ of anything. But anyway, he was brought before Caiaphas here, and their testimonies didn't agree. They finally found two people who did agree on one thing, about that he would raise up the temple in 3 days. And of course, he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about himself, his body, that would be raised in 3 days. So they still found no reason to sentence him to anything. And then before the Sanhedrin, "Let there be no mistake about it. I am indeed the Son of God. I am to sit on the right hand of God, and I will come back again in the clouds of heaven." That isn't found in Luke, but if you would look into Matthew 6 or 26, verse 24, and Mark 14, verse 62, that's where those words are found. Now we get to that was the three trials that he had before the Jewish authorities, Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. And now we get to the first Roman trial. So we'll go to chapter 23. "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered and said, 'Thou sayest it.' Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.' And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" Who is this Pilate anyway? Some of the history was that he was appointed by Emperor Tiberius about 26 AD. That would have been, what, about 7 years before his coming before him here in trial. And for Rome, he had charge of the military in the area. He had charge of the judicial system in the area, administering the Roman law, and he had charge, of course, of the tax collection to support Rome. And he had backed down one time for the Jewish population when they demanded that he remove the image of the emperor from the standards that they bore, that they carried by the soldiers. And that was because they considered that the emperor was a god. And so that was a graven image, but he did back down in that one area. But he also raided the temple and the riches, the money from the temple, in order to build an aqueduct to supply Jerusalem. And that caused some rioting in which many Jews were killed. So Pilate held the Jews in contempt, but he didn't want to have any further provocation and any rioting going on. Why? Because Rome did not allow this type of thing to happen in their provinces, this kind of unrest. And it says in 23 verse 1, the whole multitude of them. So this, the Sanhedrin here had had their trial, supposed trial, and now their full number, that would be 70 of them plus the high priest, decide to take Jesus as a group to Pilate. Well, probably had also some other people following, no doubt the temple guards and others. There's another narrative or narratives that tell us that the Jews would not enter the Hall of Judgment because that would have defiled them, according to their belief. And so they had lost contact with God to the point where it was more serious offense to cross a certain threshold than it was to murder the Son of God. So out of touch with God. And so they were here now changing this accusation to the Jews. It was blasphemy, but they're changing this to be an accusation of treason. And in verse 2 of 23, it says, perverting the nation, turning them aside from the right path, it would be. And to the Jewish leaders, it meant that Jesus was turning the people away from the Roman government. But it was worded in a way that could mean Jesus was undermining the Jews' loyalty to Rome. But you see, they're using misleading statements. And when I thought of that, what they're doing misleading, I think we just had a case of that recently, didn't we, in our country. But in any case, they wanted to fool these Roman authorities to say that Jesus was doing something he was not doing. Did you ever hear the name F. Lee Bailey? Some of us are old enough that we remember F. Lee Bailey, right? Well, he was a criminal defense lawyer, attorney, and he was on the defense team of a lot of well-known people like Albert DeSalvo, the Boston Strangler. He also defended the case that is so close to us because we lived in the area was Dr. Sam Shepard. He was accused of killing his wife, and he was convicted and was sentenced to prison. But it happens F. Lee Bailey got him a retrial, and in that retrial, he was acquitted. They blamed a one-armed man. In fact, there was a TV series that was on TV over a number of weeks about this one-armed man, and they're trying to find out who he is and catch him. But he was also involved in a couple of other ones, Patty Hearst and O.J. Simpson, in those trials. But the reason I brought him up was he wrote a book, and I read the book. It was published in 1971. It was called The Defense Never Rests. And in that, he said this: avoid going to court if you can. Never assume that your guilt or your innocence will necessarily affect the outcome of the trial. That's scary, isn't it? So try to make your settlement outside of going to court in a trial. Why would that be? Because of a lot of perjury by those that are testifying, because of a lot of false statements, a lot of misleading statements. And that's here what these Jewish leaders are doing. They're making statements to mislead the Roman authorities to believe that Jesus was something that he was not. And then they said in Luke 23, verse 2, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Now you see, when you're saying things completely false and people don't know any better, they might accept that. Was it true that he didn't give tribute? Well, Tuesday, that very week, the religious leaders had questioned him about paying taxes, and guess what? Render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, unto God those things that are God's. Did Jesus pay taxes? Well, if you go to Matthew 17, verse 27, you'll see that he sent Peter to catch a fish with a coin in his mouth, and he used that to pay taxes. So completely false statements, they'll be accepted by those who don't know any better. And I think we've had that recently in our country. Well, did Jesus pay taxes? Yes. And it says here, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, Jesus had explained that his kingdom isn't of this world. He is a king, but he said he was not of this world. They wanted Pilate, though, to think that Jesus was declaring himself a king who would attempt to overthrow the emperor Tiberius. Well, let's go to verse 3, chapter 23. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Again, wanting Pilate here to think that he was a revolutionary, and they wanted Pilate to just rubber stamp their verdict of the guilt. Well, Pilate actually attempted to be fair. He took Jesus to private quarters and questioned him. And when he said, is it true? And Jesus answered, well, what you're saying is true. Let's go to verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. He's done nothing wrong. Pilate knew Jesus was not any kind of a threat to the Roman government. And he saw through the claims of these Jewish leaders who really were just envious of Jesus and the crowd, the following that he had. Well, Jesus didn't attempt to get Pilate to be a convert in order to save himself, but Pilate asked there, is it true? In John 18, verse 38, Jesus had already taught, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Pilate asked, what is truth? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. So Jesus had spoken often enough about what the truth really is. And Pilate here announced his verdict. He said he's not guilty of anything. Let's go to verse 5. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Well, the insinuation here was that Jesus stirred up the people against the Roman rule, and the truth was that he was teaching, excuse me, a new understanding of the Jewish law and of God's relationship to the Jewish people. So Pilate, had he done the right thing, should have at this point just set Jesus free. But knowing that these leaders would try to get him in trouble, these Jewish leaders, in this case now, went against his own conscience in order to curry their favor. Now, when I put that in my notes, going against his own conscience, it reminded me of a very famous person who had something to say about going against your conscience, and that was Martin Luther. Martin Luther took a stand, and he was brought before a Diet, D-I-E-T, which is really just a legislative assembly. He was brought before this legislative assembly at Worms, Germany in 1521. And he was brought there, told that he either had to renounce or reaffirm his attack on the Catholic clergy. And what he was accusing them of course, was selling indulgences in order to raise money. But I liked his famous reply. We were talking here about going against conscience. It's neither safe nor right to go against God nor conscience. I cannot, I will not recant. Here I stand. And so he stood true to his own conscience. And this is what Pilate should have done. But now he finds out, we said in this verse 5, that Jesus came from Galilee. Now, Pilate says, I may have found it out. Because knowing that Jesus was a Galilean, he decided to send Jesus to Herod. Now, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and he was at this time visiting in Jerusalem. Let's go to verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. He was desirous to see him for a long season. He had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus would not even reply to the questions from Herod. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So finding out that he was a Galilean, he sent him to the person who would have had the authority over him in Galilee. And so this was the second Roman trial. Herod was pleased, though, however, that he was going to see Jesus, not because he wanted any instruction in truth, but because he was curious. And he thought that perhaps he would see some miracle work by Jesus. He had heard about Jesus and his ability to perform miracles. And so he treated him kind of as some kind of a magician who could do marvelous things. That reminded me of some trips that we had taken to Branson, Missouri. Branson, Missouri is a destination place that our family has found to be a very nice place to visit. They have some 40 theaters there, and they have productions in these theaters both afternoon and evening every day. And there are a lot of things to do there. And one of the performances that we observed was by a Christian magician, in quotes. And he was able to do things like David Copperfield or David Hemmings was able to do. He, at one point, just out of the blue, a unicorn appeared on stage with a woman riding. That woman was his wife. And just appearing out of nowhere. You know, these people like David Copperfield, he made the Statue of Liberty disappear, supposedly. Well, another thing that this particular Christian magician did was he had two pieces of rope, one in each hand. And he took these and he started manipulating them. And while he was doing this, he was talking to us, telling us the plan of salvation. about how we had been separated from God by sin, and how Jesus brought us in reconciliation back to God again and made us one with him. And then, after he had explained the plan of salvation, he went like this, and the two ropes were one. Now, he made it very clear that there is no magic. It's illusion. How he did it, who knows, but he knew. Well, after his performance, we went backstage. We were allowed to go back. And in a paddock back there, we saw this unicorn, a beautiful white horse with an artificial horn attached to its forehead. But it was a nice experience having this person explain there is no magic. Christ could do it, but man can't. And it's all illusion. But that made me think of that when Herod here was hoping to see Jesus perform something. Who is this Herod, by the way? This is Herod Antipas, and he was the one who murdered John the Baptist, very callous. And he asked Jesus a lot of questions, but Jesus wouldn't answer him. He wasn't even worthy of a reply. Jesus knew who this man was. And so it did fulfill prophecy in Isaiah 53, 6 and 7. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There's something about sheep that just makes them a perfect illustration of the sacrifice of Christ. I'm going to tell you a story. I read this, and it's supposedly true, about a man working in a slaughterhouse. And in this slaughterhouse, they slaughtered pigs. I was able to visit a slaughterhouse and go through and see the whole procedure, but that was where they were slaughtering steers for beef. But in this particular slaughterhouse, I can't imagine hogs. Because you know when you try to handle them, how they squeal. It's probably a noisy place. But one day, things changed, and they brought in sheep. Everything was quiet. Sheep going to the slaughter. And this man that we're telling about in particular took his blade and used it on a sheep. There was no sound. But in doing so, the man got blood on his hands. And the sheep, not making a sound, lick the blood. It was our hands that caused Christ to die. Yet, he cleanses us . He didn't deserve to die. But he washes us of our shame and of our sin. And we love him. We serve him. We follow him. We can dedicate our lives to him because of his love and sacrifice for us. And he forgives us for causing his death. So now we've had two Roman trials. The third one is going to be as Jesus is taken back before Pilate. We'll read some verses here. We don't have a lot of time, but we have a little bit of time left. So we'll go to verse 13, chapter 23. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "You brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people, and behold, I have examined him before you. I found no fault in this man touching those things that you accuse him of. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and he found nothing worthy of death. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the time of the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." And Pilate, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will chasten him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priest prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Kind of a curious turn of events when he comes back to Pilate. Pilate's now defending Jesus in front of these accusers. He says he didn't find anything wrong. He found no fault in him. Yet he was such a weak-willed person that he was willing to scourge him, punishing him for something that he didn't do, and it was a miscarriage of Roman justice, certainly. But they put him, no doubt, tied him to a pillar and whipped him with leather thongs that would have a sharp piece of metal on the end, and it would tear the flesh, sometimes so deep it might expose ribs or other organs, and many times the victim would die just from discouraging and beating. Well, a complete lack of integrity and character here on the part of Pilate. Pilate found him innocent. Instead of administering real justice and letting him free, he turned him over to the people. And he asked them the question, "What has he done?" Well, they didn't have an answer for that, of course, because he had done nothing wrong. So instead, they just cried out loudly for his death. Sometimes a person will steel himself so much against the gospel that he cannot be reached, and he'll go and die and spend eternity in hell just because of his stubbornness. I'm not so sure I don't have a brother that way. I keep witnessing, telling him. I think the last time I just told him, "Look, hell is no joke. You don't want to go there." It's no logic. You know, I ask my wife, ask Ina, how often I say, "That just isn't logical." In college, I took a course, Logic and the Scientific Method. I see things logically, and if they're not logical, I can't cope. I want them to be logical. But anyway, a Christian might, you know, even after he claims to be a Christian, not want to serve the Savior and not give his life. That's not logical. And in fact, we as fruit inspectors probably are going to say that we just don't believe that person's really saved. That was a profession without really a possession. That person who won't give a life over, and we don't see any fruit of the Spirit in the life. Well, Pilate here had made three attempts to shift the responsibility from himself. He sent him to Herod, he scourged him, and then he attempted to release him instead of Barabbas. But the real question here is found where Pilate asked, not here, but in Matthew 27, verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What shall I do with Jesus? It's a question all of us have to answer, isn't it? Every man, every woman, every child is going to have to answer, what will you do with Jesus? Let's go to prayer. Father, we just thank you for the time we've had. We pray that you will touch our hearts with the fact of what Jesus has done for us, giving his life, suffering physically his body, taking upon him all the sin of all the world, of all time, on the cross. When he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? The cup, that was the cup, the time that his father had to look away. And yet, we have a Savior that was so willing to quietly come and give himself to save us. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Jesus. We pray for the hour to follow that you'll bless our pastor, Justin, to us. We love our pastor. We love the family and Melody and all the good work that they do here. We're just so glad that you have presented us with this under-shepherd for this little church. We have a pastor who has a gift of teaching, and he's using it. We thank you, Father, for that. We just ask now that all is said and done from here forward this day would be according to your will and purpose, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.